an even more awesome creator, amen, and redeemer. Well, I want to begin with this passage of scripture out of Galatians. Don't turn there, we've put it on the board, but I want you to follow along with me as we read this, which will really set the stage for the rest of the message. Paul, writing to the believers in Galatia, writes this: "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." In his excellent book, Come Let Us Adore Him, Paul David Tripp gives this quote. And I want you to know that this book has really enriched and enlightened our Advent season around the Underwood household, in that Paul Tripp designed the book realizing that for those of us that have been Christians for a while and have seen Christmases come and go, that sometimes we will allow the familiarity of the Advent story to cause us to maybe not be as excited about it as what we ought to be. And so he developed this devotion to reignite or revive our passion for the Advent story. And this week I recorded just a small portion of one of the devotions that we read. And he wrote this: "The Christmas story loses its meaning and beauty when it is ripped out of the great redemptive and historical march. It is more than a story of a family with nowhere to stay, singing angels, amazed shepherds, searching wise men, and a jealous monarch. If it were a made-up fable with all of these interesting elements, in the final analysis, it would help no one. The Christmas story is not intended to teach you a bunch of moral lessons that require no history to be helpful. It is a story that is rooted in real history, real acts of God that are intended to provide for you and me the one thing we desperately need: moral rescue. The Christmas story is about a God of glorious grace on the march, invading human history with the grace of redemption. What was the cost of that grace? Well, the price was the death of His Son. What the birth of Jesus tells us is that in love, both the Father and the Son were willing." Amen, brother. Thank you, Jesus. Now I want you to return with me to John's Gospel chapter 4 as we pick up the story of Jesus' evangelistic encounter with the Samaritan woman. And we move from Galatians chapter 4 to John chapter 4 because Galatians chapter 4 tells us about the incarnation in the when the time was right, at the precise moment that God had foreordained before the beginning of time that He would send forth His Son, He did. And now we take a look at this child who was once a baby in Bethlehem, but now a grown man, and now about his father's business, and now fulfilling his purpose, marching on, as Paul David Tripp wrote, to fulfill his purpose of rescue. I want you to understand before we launch into this that as I've studied this text, I recognize that Jesus is, in John chapter 4, purposing to accomplish two things. There are two things that Jesus is two objectives of Jesus in John chapter 4. The first objective is to evangelize the Samaritans. That's clearly one of Jesus' objectives. We've seen that as we've looked at the first 26 verses and studied his encounter with the Samaritan woman there at Jacob's well. But there's also another purpose, a secondary purpose, if you will. Not only was his purpose and objective to evangelize the Samaritan woman as well as the entire city of Sychar there in Samaria, but furthermore, he was about teaching the disciples by example how to do evangelism. Clearly, in this text, we see him discipling the disciples. We see him training and equipping them to fulfill the commandment that he will one day, just before his ascension, give them, that commandment that we call the Great Commission. And so as we come to this last part of the story, verses 27 through 42, there is much here. There's a lot about missions. There's a lot about evangelism. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John has strategically placed the story here so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. So as I read the text and you follow along with me, I want you to keep those objectives in mind that I just mentioned. Number one, Jesus was about winning the Samaritans to Christ, rescuing them, saving them from themselves and from their sin, as well as discipling the disciples and teaching them how to follow his model of evangelism. So let's read the text. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" And they went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest?' Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Let's pray together. Lord, we're so grateful for you coming on this rescue mission on our behalf. And it is during this time that we are reminded of the beauty and the glory and the majesty of your coming. Well, Lord, we're also reminded that there is so much more to this story than the birth in the manger, the virgin birth, and the wise men and the shepherds. That, Lord, the broader narrative has to include your mission and the fulfillment of it. Ultimately, you providing an example for us what we are to be doing in between our salvation experience and our homegoing. And so, Lord, I pray that as we study this text, that we will be encouraged and inspired by it, that we will be edified and built up and equipped to be about our Father's business of fulfilling the Great Commission in our lifetime. Lord, also, that we would be encouraged by your Spirit in the Word of God, which is our mandate for life and is the very strength from which we draw the power of the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill your will for our lives. And so, Lord, have your way during this time of study. Work mightily in each one of us, not only individually, but also corporately as a body of Christ. And Lord, have your will and your way. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we read this text, we are really blown away at the beauty of it. And just the amazing fact that, and to the magnitude, the monumental magnitude by which God used this Samaritan woman and these Samaritans. They are the most unlikely candidates, I think, perhaps in all of Scripture, to have been able to enjoy the blessings of salvation. I mean, had I been writing the script, or perhaps if somebody else had been writing the script, it certainly would have included Israel as the recipients of a great revival. I mean, after all, they had much more opportunity. They had much more access to Scriptures. Because you'll remember that the Samaritans relied solely on the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. They did not study the entire Old Testament in the way that the Jews did. And so, oh, what grace we see in Jesus choosing to redeem the Samaritan woman and ultimately using her to bring the gospel to an entire people group in the Samaritans. This obscure group of Samaritans were God's chosen instrument to declare that Jesus is the Savior of the world, not the high priest of Judaism, not the chief priest, not the priest in general, the common order of the priests, not the Sadducees, not the Pharisees, not the scribes, not the rabbis, not the Jewish Sanhedrin, and not the general population of Israel, but these rejected, outcast, despised, hated Samaritans with whom the Jews had no dealings. And we read earlier in the story that they were despised by the Jews. And Jesus overcame all the barriers that would have prohibited him from witnessing to this particular people group. The spiritual barriers, the physical barriers, the social and cultural barriers. In his efforts to convert one Samaritan woman, he arrives at the well and he sits down, and the disciples depart to go into the city of Sychar to get food. The woman comes, we are told, it early in the day. We recognize culturally that women did not come to the well at midday. Typically, they would come in the evening in order to avoid the midday sun. And yet, this woman has a divine appointment with the Lord, or should I say, the Lord has a divine appointment with this woman. and she comes at noon, perhaps to avoid all the other women who went in the early evening. Her coming at noon, perhaps trying to avoid exposure due to her acute immorality. She had, after all, had five husbands. And the one that she was currently living with, the scriptures say, was not her husband. She was what we would call a scorned woman. In the first century agrarian culture, she would be viewed as a prostitute. And in her loneliness and isolation, she comes at high noon to get water. And there she encounters Jesus. And there they are, just her and Jesus. And you remember last week we talked about this model for evangelism that Jesus lays out for us. How are we to engage an ignorant, indifferent, irreligious stranger and introduce them to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Well, certainly in this text we have a quintessential model, a divine blueprint, if you will. And how does Jesus begin? He begins with a conversation. He begins by telling her about this gift of God, the water of life, the eternal life that God has for her. But he also explains to her that this gift does not come to one automatically, that one must ask for the gift, that one must receive the free gift. And he launches into the gospel, and let me tell you what God has for you, he told her, if you will only ask. And then he says, if you understood who it is that you were talking to, and you only understood that I could give you living water, the gift of God, this eternal life, if you only ask. And that's how you launch into the gospel. That's how Jesus launched into the gospel, and she received it to the glory of God. And in a demonstration that he was the Messiah, Jesus shocks her by her exposing his sin. But she couldn't avoid it, could she? I thought about how she had been spent the latter part of her life, perhaps many, many years, trying to avoid facing what Jesus caused her to face, her sin. And she recognized, perhaps for the first time in her life, the full weight of her sin. But what's even greater than that? Her need for forgiveness. And perhaps even greater than that, not only her need for forgiveness, but that this miraculous truth, that forgiveness was available. Oh, what a glorious revelation that is, beloved, that forgiveness is available. That all we need to do is but ask. And this is how you and this is how I are to go about fulfilling the Great Commission and evangelizing those that God places in our path. We offer to them the glorious promise of the gospel. And then we deal with the problem of sin. And she moved from being indifferent, ignorant, unconcerned, physically irreligious, to having a clear revelation of Christ. And the last word that Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am He." I who speak to you am He. He had tweaked her interest and then ultimately revealed His true identity to her. And at this point, the disciples came. In verse 28, the scriptures say that the woman left and the conversation between Jesus and the woman was over. But a great conversion had taken place. A miraculous transformation had occurred in this Samaritan woman. But it's interesting, and I think, again, we see the providence of Jesus in the fact that the Scriptures tell us that it wasn't until Jesus' conversation with the woman had ended that the disciples returned. It was almost on cue that they came back on the scene. Look at it with me in verse 27. The Bible says, at this point, did you see that? I'm going to stop right there. At this point, at what point? At the point in which Jesus had communicated to the Samaritan woman that he was the Messiah. And that on communicating that to her, the scriptures would imply that she received that revelation. I think as we see the rest of the story and her going in back to her city and testifying that in regard to her meeting the Messiah, one who told her everything that she had ever done, would be an indication that she received his grace, that she received his offer of salvation. And we see at that precise moment as their conversation is ended, and John tells us that she left her water pot, that, and then at this point, the disciples returned. The impeccable timing of the disciples points to the providence and the sovereignty of the Almighty. Wouldn't you agree? In the same way that it was sovereign for him to have this divine appointment with her at Jacob's well, we see in the same way his providence here in the timing. I mean, juxtapose the fact with John's overarching purpose in writing this gospel. You remember it, don't you? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Beloved, believe me when I say, with God there are no coincidences. Amen. There are no coincidences in this story. Every aspect of it points to the omniscience of Jesus and reinforces the providence of God. And we're comforted by that reality. Notice the first few words of verse 27. At this point, in the Greek, that is very specific. At this specific moment, at this critical juncture, the disciples return to the well. At this precise moment that Jesus has concluded his encounter with the woman. And if they arrive earlier, the conversation what? Gets interrupted, right? On the other hand, if they arrive late, they have no awareness of the conversation. And they arrive precisely on time to see him breaking the evangelism barrier of tradition and prejudice, which will prove critical, won't it? I mean, why was it so important that Jesus would allow them to see him overcoming that racial barrier of him witnessing to a Samaritan? Because do you remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just before his ascension, he said, and you will go into all the world? That you will go to where? Beginning where? In Jerusalem, right? And then to Judea. And then where? To Samaria. And had they not been witness to this event, when he said to Samaria, they probably would have went, oh, Samaria. But because of this event, they would be like, oh yeah, I remember what Jesus did in Samaria. And they would recognize that the Great Commission crosses every social, every cultural, every economic barrier. That there should be no barrier to where we are willing to go with the gospel. And the timing of Christ is perfect. He's not hurried. It's not forced, his conversation with the woman. Yet it comes to a climactic end with the claim that he is the Messiah and that she affirms that, which is absolutely critical. Clearly, Jesus is marching, can you tell, to a divine cadence, ultimately to the cross. But he's not in a hurry. He's about his Father's business. And along the way, he is making the most of every opportunity on his divine timetable. Jesus Christ is in fact God. And God is the timekeeper of the universe. And he is the author of history. Listen. History is His story. You want to see what God's doing in the world? Read the paper. He is the keeper of history. He arranged the circumstances of everything for His divine purpose. Do you see that as you go about your day-to-day life? Do you recognize, do you see things through the lens of God? Now notice the proverbial elephant in the room. Did you pick up on it? The disciples don't ask him, what in the world are you doing talking to a Samaritan woman? I can't help but chuckle as I read the latter part of verse 27. It says, at this point the disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? Let me ask you a question. Why didn't they say anything? It's the elephant in the room. They all wanted to know. They were all blown away. Culturally, men didn't speak to women in public, much less a rabbi, much less an immoral woman. I mean, this was like totally and completely taboo, radically crossing cultural boundaries. And yet the scriptures say they didn't say anything. Why? Well, we're only left to speculate. All we can do is guess, right? I'm sure that you, in your sanctified imagination, have some idea of why they didn't say anything. You know who I'm really shocked? Peter didn't say anything. I mean, I could just see one of the other disciples saying, ask him, and him going, I'm not going to ask him, you ask him. No, I'm not going to ask him. None of them ask him. But nevertheless, the scriptures say that they were amazed that he was speaking to a woman. Perhaps they were too afraid to ask him. Or on the other hand, perhaps more likely, they were in shock and too flabbergasted and lost for words. Notice verse 28. It says, the woman left her water pot and returned to the city. Again, John doesn't tell us why she left her water pot. So I ask you, fill in the blank. Why did she leave her water pot? What's that? 40 different people and 40 different answers, right? That's what I love about that. We don't know. What did you say, Augusta? It was meant to happen, okay? Somebody else? Okay. You thought because she knew she was coming back. So, you know, I'm coming back. I'm just leaving for a minute. And I'm coming back. It'll be here when I get back. Who else? She was so excited. She was so stoked that she just forgot why she even came to Jacob's. She lost all track of why I'm even here. I got to go tell somebody.
She got a dose of the Holy Ghost.
She got a dose of the Holy Ghost. You remember she was so consumed about the water? You remember that? What happened to her consumption? She was so focused on getting this water. You know, that was her whole purpose. And now all of a sudden, yeah, now she's got the living water, Tim says, right? And she's like, isn't that the way it is when we get so full of Jesus that the other mundane things in life kind of become not so important? And now, can I say this? Now she's got her priorities straight. Amen. Witnessing for the Lord. She's no longer testifying, exactly. She's no longer preoccupied. And now she's working on God's divine timetable and being about God's divine business. And it absolutely amazes me that this took place like this. What a radical transformation. You know, one commentator that I read said, you remember that Jesus said, give me a drink, and she said, you don't have anything to dip in the well with? One commentator said that as the disciples were returning and she knew that Jesus and the disciples didn't have anything to get the water out of the well, that she left her water pot so they would have something, that they would have access to a drink. But I like the idea that was just no longer her priority. I don't know if that's why she did it. If you're saved, one day when you get to heaven, you can ask her. If you're not saved, it'd be a good reason to get saved right now. Amen. Inquiring minds want to know. But she went to the city and said to the men, and let's stop right there. Why did she address the men? Why the men? Why not the women? Well, it's shocking that she would approach the men, but maybe not too much considering the men would have probably been at the city gate, at the front, at the beginning of the city, because in first century culture, that's where the elders of the city would gather each morning to adjudicate the decisions for the city for that day. And so I couldn't help but wonder if any of her exes were among the men at the gate. And notice what she says. I mean, you can almost hear the men gasp. Come, see a man who told me, notice this, all the things that I have done. You don't think those men knew about and hadn't heard about all the things that this woman had done? I mean, this was like National Enquirer, right? This was like, are you kidding me? I mean, I'm sure that they were kind of maybe embarrassed that they raised their eyebrows. Somebody told you all, and you know, shocked too that she would be willing to bring that up. I mean, she'd spent her whole life trying to bury that and trying to get away from all that she had done that the whole city, I'm sure, was oh too aware of. I mean, I'm sure these men knew her and were blown away by her unspeakable joy. You think she just kind of walked up there and said, come and see a guy who told me everything I've ever done? You think that's the way she said? No. She had, listen, here was a lady that these men had watched day in and day out, day in and day out, day in and day out, come in and out of that city to get water. And they had watched her come day in and day out like this, depressed, discouraged, under the weight of her guilt and her sin, no hope for the future, no hope for eternity. And then all of a sudden, here she comes on cloud nine, bebopping through, giddy, excited. I mean, I'm sure they saw her coming a mile away. It was like, what in the world has gotten into her? I'm sure that they were like, oh my goodness, something has happened to her. What is it? Look at her. We've never seen her act like that. No wonder they left the city gate and went to see. Who wouldn't? I mean, I would have been like, I got to meet this guy. If this guy, an encounter with this guy had this kind of effect on her, perhaps he can do something for me. Perhaps he could help me get under this burden that I've been carrying. What a powerful testimony that this woman provided to these men. And John doesn't tell us about her upbringing. Did you ever think about her upbringing? I mean, what was her family life like a little girl, when she was a little girl? What kind of home was she raised in? You know, as I think about that, I think about really two options. There was one option that she was raised in a home that didn't teach her any better. Perhaps her mother had had six husbands or boyfriends moving in and out of the house, and that was the only model she had ever seen. And she just followed that model. The apple doesn't fall very far from the tree, somebody said. And perhaps she was a bad girl who had gone bad. Or, on the other hand, perhaps she was a good girl who had gone bad. I mean, history's full of them. Can I get an amen? Young ladies who were given every opportunity, who were raised up in godly homes, who were taught about grace and mercy, and were afforded the privilege of seeing the gospel lived out in the context of the home on a day-to-day basis. Who for whatever reason, and I can't tell you why, chose to leave the faith and go into the world. So perhaps she was that girl. Perhaps she was the one that was raised and that her parents had been sick about her history and her decisions and had spent many a sleepless night. But one thing that those elders, I am convinced, recognized it is that her shame was gone. The shame that she had been living with was no longer there. Hebrews calls it, get this, a cleansed conscience. Isn't it wonderful to be here in the house of God today with a cleansed conscience? She'd been liberated from her guilt. I can just almost see her singing as she tops the hill. I am redeemed. Can you hear? You set me free. I'll shake off these heavy chains, wipe away every stain, and now I'm not who I used to be. Because the day is long dead and gone because I got a new name and a new life and I'm not the same and a hope that will carry me home. I am redeemed. And it caught the interest of those men. And isn't that a mark of true conversion? That you want to go tell somebody what happened? That the first thing you want to do whenever you get saved is that it's so wonderful that you can't wait to go find somebody to tell? I mean, anytime something good happens to us, the first thing we want to do is find somebody to share the good news with, right? I mean, I think about driving around the community and I see a wooden stork with a blue ribbon on his mouth. And what is that announcing? It's a boy, right? It's good news. They've had a baby and they want the whole world to know we've got a new baby boy. Or I think about the bumper sticker that says, my kid made the A honor roll. Right? And they, you know, it's such great news that they, you know, put it on a bumper sticker and put it on the car because they want the whole, this girl had good news. She came into town, good news, good news. She was announcing good news. She had met one, the Messiah. And notice the way that she poses the question in the negative. She says this, it's interesting, to, I think, captivate their attention. And captivate their attention she did. She said, come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And it's this, the way that it's posed is in this idea of the negative. In other words, more literally, her question was, this couldn't be the Messiah, could it? And I'm sure it intrigued them. The question expected a negative answer. She framed the question this way, in all probability, because she knew the people would not respond favorably to her dogmatic assertion from a woman, especially one with her reputation. And just as Jesus had captured her attention by curiosity, she raised the people's curiosity. And then verse 30, and this captivated their attention. Their curiosity got the best of them, and they had to go check it out. And isn't that the way it is whenever you see something or you hear about something that is so absolutely amazing that you want to go check it out? You want to go what? See for yourself, right? Well, do you see how God is orchestrating every detail of this story? But why? What is God's purpose? Well, John reveals that to us in verses 31 through 34. Let's look quickly at that. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Now, this is where, you know, Jesus has been evangelizing the woman. He's about to evangelize the whole city of Sychar. But in the meantime, while she's going out to get the rest of the city and to testify, he's going to do Sunday school with the disciples. He's going to equip them. He's going to teach them some profound theological truths regarding missions and evangelism. And he said to them, my food, verse 34, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And then they say, do you not say, or he said, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. For he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows, he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. Those are all theological principles. But Jesus says, my work is to do the will of the Father. What does he mean by that? What was the Father's will? And what was he referring to? What was the work that he was referring to? Well, this is what the Christmas story is truly all about. He is fulfilling the will and objective of his whole reason for coming, the whole reason for the incarnation. In fact, Matthew 1:21 puts it like this, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Notice this, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what he's doing. That's the will of the Father. That was his objective. That was his priority. Luke 2:11 says it like this, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Did you catch that? Savior, rescuer, deliverer. John 1:29, John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sins of the world. That's why he came, on a rescue mission. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I mean, even the Old Testament title for God is Savior, Redeemer, Deliverer. He is by nature a saving God. God who is the Savior of all men, but especially for those who believe. He is the Savior of all men in this sense that even temporarily and physically doesn't give sinners what they deserve when they deserve it. Aren't you grateful for that? That he was patient with you when you were rejecting him? If he did, we would all perish. And we would be dead the very first time we ever sinned. But God is by nature a Savior. He is patient, he is gracious, he is merciful and kind. And hoping that his mercy would lead us to repentance. And he brings us to true salvation. Jesus said, that's my food. He came to seek and to save the lost. Verse 35, as we read that, we recognize that his evangelism training continues. Plus, we see also his omniscience, that he knows it. He knows the future. Notice this. He knows what's about to happen. He's all-knowing. He says, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are white with harvest. We've got to believe that between the city and the well, Jacob's well, that there was a field there that had just been planted. There was 4 months until harvest. And he pointed to the green wheat, perhaps. And the disciples would recognize that the harvest was 4 months off. But at the same time, he's saying, spiritually speaking, there's an urgency about the harvest. That it's ripe right now, unlike this field. And as the disciples looked out over the field, there would have been a train of Samaritans coming over it. And Jesus said, can you see them coming? And then he prophesies about what's going to happen, that they're going to believe. There's going to be a great harvest. And they had seen Jesus rejected in the other cities where they had been. They'd even seen Jesus reject some who had a superficial belief in him. But now everything is coming together in all places, Samaria. Beloved, the truth that Jesus wants us to walk away from this particular portion of Scriptures is that we must be faithful. Sometimes we plow. Sometimes we plant. Sometimes we weed. And sometimes we reap. And sometimes we reap where we haven't planted. So the question is, who sowed into the Samaritans? Because he's saying, you're about to reap this harvest that you didn't sow into. Who sowed into them? The woman, somebody said. That's right. Who else? Moses. Remember they relied on the five books of Moses? Moses had sowed into them. Perhaps John the Baptist had witnessed to them. But certainly the woman. And Jesus tells the disciples that what is about to happen before it happens, once again revealing his omniscience. And we see his prophecy miraculously fulfilled in verses 39 through 42. And what's so miraculous about all these Samaritans getting saved? What's so miraculous about that? Well, what happened there in Samaria did not happen in any other city in Israel. That's what's so miraculous. The Bible doesn't record a revival in any of the Israelite cities, not in Jerusalem, not in Judea, not in Galilee. In fact, after this, he goes up to his hometown of Nazareth, preaches one sermon, and they try to stone him. These Samaritans are the least likely people to get saved. And he encourages the disciples with that spiritual truth that they will need in order to fulfill the Great Commission to go and take the gospel to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And he wants them to know that they'll find fruit there. Do you see that? Notice what he says in verses 39 and following. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." He talks to them about the fruit. Look at verse 38. "I sent you to reap for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." He says we can all rejoice together at the latter part of 36. In other words, what he's saying is God will honor your efforts. That all your efforts at evangelism are fruitful. They will ultimately bear fruit. So their faithful journey began from the testimony of the unlikely source, about as unlikely as you can get. An unlikely witness to an equally unlikely people group. What an honor for the Samaritan woman. A woman to be used to this capacity. I mean, isn't it blow your mind that Jesus would allow her to partner with him in proclamating the gospel? What a privilege. What a privilege she had. And seriously, would she have been your choice as a witness, given her past? I mean, given her reputation? I wrote this, from hot mess to hot messenger. Overnight. And no grace period. No formal training in personal evangelism. Somebody says, "I hadn't been trained." You got saved, didn't you? You know how somebody saved led you to the Lord? In the same way that somebody led... I mean, you know, Jesus didn't say, "Now, wait a minute, don't you go running off telling anybody about this because you're not trained. You need to go to seminary." No, she had no theological training. No background. No degree. All she had, and it was enough, was a hot heart for Jesus and a love for her city. Amen. And that's enough. She simply cannot help but brag about Jesus. And you know what she's thinking? He can do for my city what he's done for me. That's the way you need to think as you reach out to people in your oikos, in your household, in your world. She's moved out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. Now she's become a beacon of light to those in darkness that she's come out of. Beloved, here we see the power of the gospel. Not only to radically transform a life, but to go on to mightily be used to impact the lives of an entire people group. I'm blown away by that. Jesus delivers one citizen, and then he uses her to rescue an entire city. I can't help but think about the headlines in the Sychar Sentinel the next day. What do you think they read? Come on, let's have some fun with this. What do you think they read? The Sychar Sentinel the day after all this happened. Here's the way I see it. Former adulteress proclaims Christ to the city of Sychar. I mean, I can just imagine CNN reporting, you know, sending a representative, you know, word would get out that there's revival going on in Sychar. Or perhaps it would be Fox News. Excuse me. Probably wouldn't be CNN, would it? But can you see the reporter? We're going to turn it over to Mike Underwood on the scene at Jacob's Well in the city of Sychar. Hey, Mike Underwood reporting here. Amazing spiritual event going on here. I've been absolutely blown away here in the city of Sychar. People are coming to Christ through the witness of a former adulterous woman who met miraculously with Jesus just yesterday at this very well. This was where the encounter occurred, Jacob's famous well. Now, we've got some people on standby. We've got some disciples, and we're going to interview them. And we've got some of the elders who the woman testified to. The woman is here with us as well. And then the true hero of the day, Jesus of Nazareth. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the excitement and the opportunity? Oh, I would have loved to have been there. Not as a reporter, but as a recipient of God's great grace. Amen?
Amen?
I mean, that would have been glorious. But you know what? We have the opportunity here.
That's right.
The same opportunity that that woman had to go and evangelize her city, we're called to evangelize our city, Southern Granville County, and the world. Let me ask you a question. Is there any less opportunity in Creedmoor, North Carolina, than there was in Sychar, Samaria? No. There's no less opportunity. We have the same opportunity as she had. And so we should seize the opportunity. But here's the second question. And it is the idea of the way that she embraced the message, how receptive she was to the message of the gospel, and how she heard it, the Holy Spirit convicted her of her need for a Savior, and then it was decision time, and she made the decision to receive the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. And same thing with the elders. The Bible said, or the whole city came out to see him. And then he says, you know what? You initially came because you heard her testimony, but now you're believing because why? You've heard me. You've heard the word, my words, right? And so I just want to ask you, is there anybody here today who would embrace the Lord Jesus in the same intimate and personal way that the lady from Sychar did, or the entire city of Sychar? And so I just want to issue that invitation. I just want to offer that invitation, because in the same way that there were people there that had never trusted in him, never by faith received him, never had their sins forgiven, never been promised eternal life or received the free gift of eternal life, then likewise there are perhaps some here today that would find themselves in that same category. And so I want to, as we begin to turn our attention towards the Lord's table and communion and recognizing in His incarnation that He was marching to the cross and that we can celebrate what took place there at Calvary here, right here at Christmas time, and how absolutely important it is to do that. And so I just want to ask, with heads bowed and eyes closed, but nobody looking around, just doing business with the Lord, is there anybody here that would desire to embrace Christ in the way that the Samaritan woman did? If so, I'd like to have you acknowledge that. I'm not going to call you out, but what I would like to do is to meet with you after the service and share with you more about what it means to become a true and genuine follower of Christ. And so I want to ask you, would you just slip your hand up? If maybe you just want to know a little bit more, maybe you're not quite ready, but you would say, Pastor, I'd like to sit down with you and learn more about what it means to become a follower of Christ. Would you slip your hand up? Father, we thank You for this glorious testimony of this woman from Samaria. We thank You for the lessons of evangelism and missions that we learn through this account in John. We thank You for the power of the gospel to transform a life and how a transformed life can be used in conjunction with God's Spirit to transform an entire city. And so, Lord, in the same way that the city of Sychar became Christ-centered and God-honoring followers of Jesus Christ, we pray likewise for the city of Creedmoor and for the city of Butner and for the city of Oxford and for the city of Wilton. And Lord, our surrounding communities, we cry out on their behalf. And Lord, I pray that You would inspire us even this week as we race towards our Christmas Eve service next Sunday to be about Your business, to be inspired by the zealousness of one witness in the Samaritan woman, and how just through her witness and through her testimony, not only was she born again, but how she was used to lead an entire city to Christ. And so, Lord, we pray for our city, and we pray, God, that You would do likewise here in our Jerusalem. And we pray it in Jesus' name. And the church of God said,
Amen.
Amen.